I invite you, please, to open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 2, where we find a sermon. I'm going to preach part of the sermon of Peter in Acts, chapter 2. And as you look at that sermon, any one of us who remembers the Peter before the resurrection of Christ and who reads this his sermon in Acts, chapter 2, must wonder what happened to the man. Merely 6 weeks earlier, he was frightened by the words of a maidservant who identified him as a follower of Jesus Christ. And here he is now. He stands confidently in front of a nasty crowd to proclaim the very Christ whom he had recently denied. What made the difference between his past cowardice and his present confidence? The resurrection of Christ did. Peter preached a sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 15 to 36, to respond to the negative reaction of some Jews toward Pentecost. The Jews from the diaspora were impressed when they heard the wonders of God in the tongues of the countries where they were born. But other Jews, perhaps the local ones, ridiculed the spirit-enabled preachers. "They are drunk," said they mockingly. And Peter responded that it was ludicrous for people to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And he switched from talking about the Holy Spirit to preach on Jesus Christ. Now, the theme in his sermon is that Jesus is the Messiah. And he has three parts to what is presented here in the text as his sermon. In verses 15 to 21, he tells us that the manifestation of the Spirit is not a surprise. When Joel uttered those weird words that he recorded in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, this manifestation of the Holy Spirit is actually what Joel was talking about. So it's no surprise. And in verses 22 to 32, he tells us that there is no way around it. Jesus' death, burial, and especially his resurrection are the basis for what you are seeing today. Had it not been a Jesus who died, was buried, and resurrected, there would not have been any manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And then he concludes in verses 33 to 36 to tell us that through Jesus' resurrection, God confirmed Jesus as Lord and Savior. The resurrection is what made the difference for Jesus as it made it for Peter. Now, before you criticize me for not preaching a sermon as short as Peter's sermon, you need to read verse 40 of that sermon. Because what we have in verses 15 to 36 is only an excerpt of the sermon that Peter preached. The full sermon was much, 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 much longer. And Luke clarified it in verse 40 when he said, "With many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them." So it was a much, much longer sermon. Now, let's come back. That said, verses 22 to 24 contain some mind-boggling statements about the inevitability of Christ's resurrection. Peter said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words to mark their significance. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, or the birth prongs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." What a striking statement. it was not possible that Christ should be held by death. Sure, Peter will quote prophecy to support the assertion that Christ's resurrection was never in doubt in the verses that follow. But I want to argue that this statement of absolute impossibility that Christ will not resurrect actually culminates three strong historical and theological points that Peter made in the three verses that preceded that statement. The first point is in verse 22. The second point is in verse 23. And the third point is in verse 24. These three points are so profound that we can read them from at least four different perspectives and still not be able to get out of it all the juice that Peter has compacted into those verses. We can read this from the perspective of God. We can read those verses from the perspective of their nature or their message. We can read those verses from the perspective of Christ. We can read them, fourthly, from the perspective of unbelieving mankind. If we read these verses from the perspective of God, then we will see that it was impossible for Christ to be held by the ties of death because of God's demonstration in verse 22, because of God's determination in verse 23, and because of God's disposition in verse 24. Now, if we were to read these same verses from the perspective of their nature or of the message they project, then verse 22 will be about fact. Verse 23 will be about faith. And verse 24 will be about feat. F-E-A-T. A feat is achievement that requires courage, skill, and strength, all of which were God had demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead. Nobody could have come up with that kind of maneuvering to make this happen. Only God. Now, if we were to read those same verses from the perspective of Jesus Christ, then we will see in them the life of Jesus on earth in verse 22, the death of Jesus on the cross in verse 23, and the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb in verse 24. Now, if we were to read those same verses from the perspective of mankind or of these Jews who rejected Jesus, then we still have three paradoxes, three puzzling things. In verse 22, we wonder the paradox of the irrefutable facts that of Jesus' life and still the incredibility of human beings. How could you not believe in such facts? In verse 23, we are puzzled that the irrevocable fate of Jesus' death is also charged to the responsibility of mankind. How could both occur at the same time? In verse 24, we ponder how the irresistible feat of the resurrection of Jesus could be opposed by the tenacious futility of man. Now, Peter, with great inspiration from the Holy Spirit, this new Peter had gotten a grasp of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he pulled all four perspectives together to declare what is our theme today and declare it so confidently that it was impossible, putting all those things together, it was impossible for Christ not to be resurrected. What a glory it is. Our salvation was never in doubt, brethren. The triumph of Christ was never at risk. The sovereignty of God was never really challenged. The devices of the devil were never a contest. Never. By the facts of God's demonstrations in the life of Jesus, by the fate of God's determination in the death of Jesus, by the feet of God's disposition in the resurrection of Jesus, it was absolutely impossible for death to hold Jesus dead. If a being can be irrefutable in the facts of life, if that being can be irrevocable in the fate of the future, if that same being can be irresistible in the feet of his tactics, then it is impossible for anything to thwart or impede upon his will. And hence, first of all, looking at verse 22, I will declare to you, brethren, it was impossible for Christ to be held by death because the facts of God's demonstration in Jesus' life are irrefutable. Long past the anger of his aggressive personality, Peter addressed his Jewish audience with respect when he said, "Men of Israel, I have something very, very important to tell you. Hear these words." And the first words they would hear are the irrefutable facts of God's demonstration in Jesus' life versus the stubbornness, the rigidity, yet the recalcitrance they demonstrated themselves in not believing in him. Indeed, Peter first identified Jesus by his earthly origin and life. He called him Jesus of Nazareth, a man. What made the difference between the Jesus of Nazareth, a man, in verse 22, and the Jesus, both Lord and Christ, in verse 36? What made the difference between the two? They crucified Jesus of Nazareth, a man, as a felon, didn't they? But God made the resurrected Jesus both Lord and Christ. The resurrection made the difference. He is Lord over all, and he is Messiah for the salvation of all, both near and far. But the life of Jesus of Nazareth was full of facts that God had selected him for a special mission. He was not an ordinary man. Peter declared that this Nazarene was attested by God to you. God had purposefully demonstrated to the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and he factually gave evidence for them to believe that. The life of Jesus was an unmeasurably spirit-filled life, a My Father-proven life, purposefully put together to demonstrate him to the Jews as the promised Messiah. His death was not because of any unrighteous act that he committed. His works were well known. They were undeniable. The condemnation that befell him did not jive with his character. And in this, Peter gave the full array of divine intervention that God had ever performed in recorded history to say that God performed them all through Jesus during that compacted time that he was on earth. Peter called them miracles, wonders, and signs. And you know, these three terms, they are not three categories of Jesus' works, but they are different viewpoints or perspective of the same events. All the miracles of Jesus, all the works of Jesus, can be termed by any or all of these words. Let's see them. The first word, miracles, is the English rendering of the Greek word powers, or in the Greek, dumamesi, or dunamis, as we say it in English. The word is used to emphasize the source of the miracle, in that it is an outward demonstration of the invisible power that resides in Christ or in God. The second word, wonders, speaks of the impression of the miracle upon the witnesses thereof. It is wow! It impresses them as prodigies, as legendary, as marvels beyond the realms of human possibilities. The third word, signs, points to the purpose or the utility of the miracle. It points to something other from itself, just as the sign in front of the church points to the church. It exists to signify something else. So those miracles were not an end in themselves. They were there to point to something. They were to signify something else. They were to show that Jesus was the Messiah. The works of miracles of Jesus were simultaneously and purposefully an astounding demonstration of God's power, a marvelous impression upon men's heart, and a clear sign pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And those facts were undeniable. And Peter was not making this up. This demonstration of God among them was an irrefutable fact. And Peter added, as you yourself also know, the evidence was unquestionable. They knew full well that Jesus had performed legitimate miracles. But out of self-delusion, they refused to accept them. In fact, they plotted to kill Jesus to prevent him from performing the miracles. As a proof and example, John reports their reaction after the death and resurrection of Lazarus, which they could not deny. Those are their words. We read in John chapter 11, verses 47 to 50. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." I mean, those are indeed miracles. Who cannot deny that? But if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We cannot let that happen. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, offered a pragmatic solution when he said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient or pragmatic for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." This is how cynical they were. Not that the works of Jesus were deniable. They said, it is true. It's factual. Let us get rid of him that we will not be bothered anymore by his miracles and his miracles and what his miracles signify to us. We don't want people to believe in him. Oh, yes, they knew the facts of Christ's miracles well, but they allowed themselves to be blinded. The facts were undeniable, but they rejected God's intended purpose behind those miracles. Despite these facts, they did not change, nor would they change. At that very moment when Peter was preaching, they were dismissing the evidence of the Holy Spirit upon those who were preaching the resurrection of Christ. And when God will again demonstrate Christ to them through miracles performed by the apostles of Christ, they will react toward the apostles in the same manner they had reacted toward Christ. They were rejecting the irrefutable. When God, using Peter, miraculously healed a man who had been lame all his life, again they reasoned among themselves, Acts chapter 4, verse 16. They said, "What shall we do to this man? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident." It's irrefutable. It's undeniable. It is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. The fact of God's demonstration in Jesus' life is irrefutable, but their incredibility to it is inconceivable. Today, likewise, my friends, it is undeniable that the universe is impressive, that it is grand, it is sophisticated, it is independent, it is formidable. But the source of the universe, the origin of it, human beings, out of selfish, delusional reasons, rejected. The fact of the miracles were as irrefutable as the facts of creation are. Indeed, the heart is deceitful above all things, isn't it? And it is wicked. When human beings are inclined to do evil, they find all kinds of subterfuge to deter them from their responsibilities toward the truth. And as for the Jews, so is it for mankind today. They certainly want to get the benefits from the facts of the truth, but not the accountability that God expects them to show to the truth. C.S. Lewis, in his production, The Miracles, he argues that the only way for a person to deny miracles is for that person to deny that all the witnesses to miracles are wrong. And he says the only way for a person to deny that all the witnesses to miracles are wrong is for that person to arbitrarily deny that miracles are impossible. You see, self-delusion relies on in-circle demonstration, in-circle arguments to assuage the rejection of the irrefutable facts of God's demonstration in the life of Jesus. They come with something arbitrary that's not true, and then they reason out of it, and they come back to it. They did that regarding the life of Jesus as much as they did that as they do that now regarding the attributes of God in nature. Paul said it plainly and powerfully in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. He says, since the creation of the world, it's not of yesterday. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. And how do we see them? By understanding them by the things that God has made. Even his eternal power and Godhead are seen. So that the people who out of delusion reject those undeniable facts, they are without excuse. They may fool themselves, but they cannot fool God. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul explained to the Corinthians that it is not because of lack of facts, but because of lack of faith that the gospel remains hidden to people. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Those whose minds the God of this age has blinded in delusion, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's what the leaders did. It was not because of lack of fact. It's because they said, we don't want to believe. So the impossibility, brethren, of Christ not to be resurrected goes even deeper than the usual facts demonstrated in Jesus' life in verse 22. It goes to verse 23, where Peter says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. What is Peter telling us is, he's telling us it was impossible for Christ to be held by death because the fate of God's determination in Jesus' death is irrevocable. What God decided, it was going to happen. Peter says that God foreordained the righteous Jesus to die under an unjust sentence similar to sentences endured by the worst of criminals. Go figure. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The word delivered is used for a felon who is captured and delivered to the authorities, or for one who voluntarily surrenders to the authorities. Historically, Judas delivered Jesus to the authorities by betrayal. Jesus was in the middle of them, preaching every day and doing miracles publicly. He told them that, but they could not put their hands on him. But when God's purpose was to be fulfilled, these people felt that they needed one in Jesus' circle to turn against him. And you know, their trick was no surprise to God. Jesus is actually going to say, have I not chosen all of you? And one of you is a traitor, and I chose him too. Their trick was no surprise to God, not to Jesus. Jesus nonetheless surrendered peacefully by the sovereign determination of God according to God's foreknowledge. He had the power to prevent it. But he purposed not to do so. He could have called a legion of angels to defend him. Rather, he told Peter to put his sword back in its sheath. And to accentuate God's determination in the death of Jesus, Peter first says that it occurred by the determined purpose of God. That means the crucifixion of Jesus was by God's design. God designed a plan for Christ to be crucified. God irrevocably set the fate of Christ to die on the cross. Not only was it by God's plan, but it was also developed by God's prognosis. Peter called it the foreknowledge of God. The English word foreknowledge translates the Greek word prognosis. Peter used that word both here and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. God's foreknowledge is not that God picks in the future that will develop by itself in order to know what the future brings. No, no. The future is not independent from God. It does not develop by itself as if it were a God on its own. God is not bound by an almighty future that he can manage only if he cheats by picking into it. No. God's foreknowledge is a prediction. It is knowing in advance, yes, but knowing in advance because God pre-established the development thereof. For example, I have foreknowledge of how this sermon will conclude. Why? Not because I'm peeking into the future to find out, but because I have already designed and written what I'm going to say to conclude the sermon. I know it in advance because I plan it that way. Now, God can overpower that I fall dead before the end of the sermon. Now, don't get your hope that high, okay? Now, what we see, God's foreknowledge is sure. Why? Because God has determined the future to be what the future is going to be. That's why he knows it in advance. He planned it that way. He does not just happen to know the future in advance. He knows the future in advance because he has determined the future to be the future. And no one can do anything about it. It is irrevocable. Only he determines the future, and no force can thwart what he has determined. But there lies the dilemma. The same deed is ascribed both to God and to man. Go figure. The death of Christ was both an intentional and unfathomable agenda by God and at the same time an unparalleled criminality by man. The same event results from divine fate and human responsibility. There lies the tension. That is far beyond anything that we can understand. Peter declared that the death of Christ occurred by God's design. He just said it. And then he said to the Jews, you have taken him by lawless hands. Oh, yes, God determined, but you will use your free will to take him and to convolute a scheme by which lawless hands of those who are not bound by the law of God, like Gentiles and the Romans, you use those lawless hands to do the dirty works for you. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, Paul uses that word anomia, or translated here by lawless, to refer not to someone who is wicked, but to refer to those who, unlike the Jews, are not officially under the law of Moses. So the lawless are the Gentiles or the Romans. So the tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man reached its summit in the crucifixion of Christ. God has sovereignly granted free will to man. Or yet, God does not allow man's free will to derail his purpose. You may have free will, but you don't have the divine power in your will to contend with God. Regardless of the card that man uses of his free will against God, man can hurt only himself. Regardless of what man tries, by one righteous tactic or another, God will undoubtedly fulfill his purpose regardless of what man does. It is impossible to outsmart or to outplay God. What he has purposed is irrevocable. And Peter told them further, him you have crucified and put to death. Lawless hands were the executioners, but the authors of the crucifixion were the Jews. They were the ones guilty of his death. The agenda of God does not negate the agency of man. God uses the agency of man according to his wise and holy counsel to fulfill his agenda. He is like the skilled chess player who uses his opponent's every move to win. The intentionality of God does not remove the culpability of man either. And neither does the culpability of man derail the plan of God. It is irrevocable. It was impossible for God's plan to develop differently. He had determined it to be so. And it happened as he had planned it. But furthermore, Peter leads us to the summit of his statement in verse 24. And he tells us this there, that it was impossible for Christ to be held by death. Why? Because the feat of God's disposition in Jesus' resurrection is irresistible. Peter said that God carried out his plan undisturbed by the wiles of the devil and by the stubbornness of human beings. He said, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. What a weird statement. The pains of death. The word for pains refers to what Sister Verna experienced about 2 weeks ago. That's exactly the words. The travail pains when a woman is giving birth. What does that mean? That the travail pains, the birth pangs of death could not hold him back. What a weird statement. It is weird until you realize the play on words that Peter was doing, and it's fascinating and striking. In Job chapter 39, verse 2, the Hebrew text speaks of God's sovereign control over the birth of wild mountain goats and translated by lions in some places. He said this, he said to Job, can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? You see that expression, they bear young? That last phrase, bear young, or giving birth to, the translation of the Hebrew into Greek, which is called the Septuagint, this is how they put it in Greek. And Peter is using Greek. He says this, and thou hast numbered the full months of their being with young, and thou hast relieved their pangs. The expression, birth pangs of, is about birth. What are you talking about? That God has some skill, that the very thing that is supposed to bring death, God is making it bringing life? Amazing. Peter used an idiom generally applied to giving birth to portray the release of Jesus from death. In a sense, Jesus was dead in the same manner as a baby is in formation in the womb of his or her mother, is not seen alive, but the baby is alive. The baby is not there permanently, but temporarily for a purpose. And likewise, the death of Jesus was designed to be temporary. The feet, the skill of God in using death as a womb to bring Jesus to life was the most courageous, the most skillful, the most powerful feat that had ever been done. The resurrection was never in doubt. He who created all things and by whom all things hold together and consist, he transformed death itself from a tomb to a womb. Imagine, how can you outplay someone like this? Hence, it was divinely impossible for him to be held by what God transformed into an agent of life. Death thought he was going to kill, and God changed death into something else, and it became an agent to bring life. No one could oppose him. What a feat! No one could resist him. He unilaterally transformed the painful grips of death into trivial pains of life. God metamorphosed the convulsion of death into contractions of birth. Amazing! He mutated pains into pangs. And that should not surprise us. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 says, the Lord has made all for himself, meaning according to his own purpose and plan. Anything that's happening, he makes it so that his plan will prevail. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. How could you counter a God who uses your best move against him to fulfill his purpose? Satan's best trick was to use one of Jesus's circle in Jesus's circle to cause Jesus's death. In Luke chapter 22, verse 3, it says that Satan entered Judas. And I can imagine what Psalm 2 says, he who sits in heaven just laughs. The nation rages. Satan thinks I've got him now. And God used that move of Satan to bring about the demise of Satan. How counterintuitive. His very death was the death blow to the power of death. Imagine, who can come up with such a feat? And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says so. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The very sting that the devil uses, that's what Christ uses to defeat the devil. Imagine. And hence, looking at the irrefutable facts of God's demonstration in the life of Jesus, relying on the irrevocable faith of God's determination in the death of Jesus, and impressed by the irresistible feat of God's disposition in the resurrection of Jesus, Peter said, let me tell you, men of Israel, it was not possible that he should be held by death. There was no chance. It was impossible. Never would happen. And Peter did not always have this unshakable conviction. He gained it only after the resurrection. The Sunday morning of the resurrection, some of the women who loved and followed Jesus went to the tomb and did not find the body of Jesus. They reported their puzzling discovery to the disciples, and Peter and John raced. They had that foot race. They raced to the tomb. John arrived first. John peeked inside but did not enter. Peter arrived and without stopping rushed inside. But he was puzzled. He could not figure out why someone would steal the body of Jesus in the first place. For there is nothing of value in the tomb, even less in the body itself. Body that was kind of mutilated anyhow. There was no organ to salvage. Why would a thief bother removing the embalming wraps, fold them separately, and leave them behind? The only logical conclusion was that Jesus rose and did that. He was all under control. And it was then, John wrote, that John saw and believed. And it seemed that it was also then that Peter believed as well. John explained why he and Peter had been so puzzled when they should not have been. In John chapter 20, verse 9, John wrote, "For as yet, until that point, until the truth of the resurrection had been so evident to them, they did not know the scripture that he must," you see that word, "he must inevitably rise again from the dead." They had not grasped that yet. Until then, they had not put together all the pieces of the biblical puzzle about the fact of God's demonstration in Jesus' life, about the fate of God's determination in Jesus' death, and about the fate of God's disposition in Jesus' resurrection. It is then that it clicked. It was not only Thomas who did not get it. None of them really got it. They had not yet understood the scriptures that predicted that inevitably Jesus had to be resurrected. What a paradox. God's irresistible feat versus man's tenacious cluelessness. Peter was addressing religious people who did not believe in Christ and who mocked the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So, my friend, if you are religious enough to attend this service and yet have not put your faith in Jesus Christ as your resurrected Savior, then these points are directly addressed to you. You know, the fact of God's demonstration of power, of might, marvels in creation, are irrefutable. So please do not try to deter them by attributing their origin to the fantasies of evolution or self-determination in nature. You know it's not true. The fate of God's determination is irrevocable. There is no level of celebrity status, no breadth of education, no depth of intellectualism that can change the inevitable that God has set. God had appointed for each human being once to die, and after that comes the judgment, and you cannot do anything about that. Only God can. Also, my friend, the feat of God's disposition is irresistible. If you believe in Christ, God will also raise you up. God will loosen the pangs of death on you. But if you do not believe in Christ, God will leave the pangs of death undisturbed on you. And you cannot do anything about that. And just as it is impossible for the believer to be held by the pangs of death, so impossible is it for the unbeliever to be freed from the pangs of death. But what about us believers? To us, we should say, wow. Christ being resurrected will resurrect us with him. I mean, the fact of God's demonstration can be evident. It can be evident in our lives today, just as it was in Jesus' life when he was on earth. Today, even now, we can live a life where we can do all things to Christ who strengthens us with the same strength by which God performed the miracles that he performed when Jesus was on earth. The same We can live a life that is marked by miracles, by wonders, and by signs. We can be confident that God has determined a glorious fate for each one of us, in that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God has determined. That's the fate. God has determined that you are going to be heir of God. God has determined that you are going to be co-heir of Christ. That is irrevocable. We can be certain that the feet of God's disposition will make all things work together for good to us who love God, to us who are called according to his purpose. And Paul prefaces that comment with an exceptional statement. He said, "And we know." We know that as much as the Jews knew full well the facts of God's demonstration of power. We know it. But do we accept it? Do we live by it? And on that score, Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, commented. He says, "If Christ had not risen, how do we account for the fact that those who fled while he was alive now dared 1,000 perils for him when he's dead?" St. Peter, who is struck with fear by a servant maid, comes boldly forward. That is the power of the resurrection manifested in the life of a believer. You can see it in the testimony of Peter. A power to transform a weak man from being a denying coward to a courageous and convincing confirmer of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And he can do that in your life as well. So my fellow believers, it is impossible for you to be held by the pangs of death as it was impossible for Christ to be held by them. Impossible. The New Testament is insistent and persistent that we who put our faith in Christ, we are in Christ. Whatever happens to Christ happens to us who are in him. In him we died. In him we are justified. In him we are sanctified. In him we are resurrected. In him we are glorified. Paul said so to the Romans categorically, as unto words in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. He said, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, let me tell you, he who raised Christ from the dead will do the same thing with you. He will also, same thing, give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." If you are in Christ, you are like Christ. So, my beloved brothers and sisters, the little affliction that you suffer now, the health challenges, the low paycheck, the oppositions and hatred, the emotional instability and the like, none needs to defeat or derail you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 tells us, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," this is investment. It is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, we are not focusing on the life that is now. But we are looking at the things which are not seen. For the things we are seeing are temporary. They are not what you judge to be reality, is not in the view of God. What is to come is the reality for the believer. The things which are not seen, they are eternal. The real benefits of our faith, brethren, are yet to come. Even the great manifestations of God's grace toward us on earth, they are like peanuts in comparison to the weight of glory that awaits us after our own resurrection. They are just nothing in comparison. They are like change. So let us therefore live for the true life. Let us live for the irrevocable life. Let us live for the irresistible life. Let us live for the irreversible life of the resurrection. Let us demonstrate now, with determination, the disposition of God in our lives now. Oh, may the fact, may the faith, may the feet of God be as evident in us as they were in the life, in the death, and in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all of us who believe in Christ, we say, Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, what a wonderful thing, the resurrection of our Lord. While the disciples trembled, they fled, they denied, they despaired. When they finally understood the resurrection of Christ, they stated with conviction, with understanding, with depth, with unequivocal statements such as, it was impossible for our Lord to be held by death. And we pray, Father, that we will have that same sense of the facts of God's working in our lives today. The fate that God has decided for each one of us, some through the fire, some through the river, some, but every single one of us through the blood. The feat, the skill that God has in taking the small things of the world to confine the mighty, in giving us sufficient grace with things that trouble us, how he can maneuver everything that seems to be doom and that seems to be negative in our lives and still metamorphose them and transform them into good things for us. We pray that we live with that conviction that the same God who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he can help us to do all things through the same power that strengthened us day after day. Let us lift up our heads. Let us not look down anymore. Let us not be greedy anymore. Let us look with confidence, with the hope, the unshakable hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let us live daily with that victorious faith, the faith that is manifested by the Holy Spirit in our lives to strengthen our bodies. Oh, may we have that same conviction. To know that it is impossible that we will be lost if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. It is impossible that Christ will ever abandon us when we go through the trials. It is impossible that he will let us be dominated by the devil. It is impossible that he will not fulfill his promises toward us. Strengthen us, we pray, in our faith. And when we falter, may we say, like this man, oh, I believe, but that belief is so weak. It's so inadequate that I ask you, Lord, to come to the rescue of my unbelief. Oh, help me. Help my brothers and sisters that we will live under the power of the resurrection. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.